Someone mentioned to me, you're going too fast through it, and I agree with that. We have a five-week window to teach this book, and I'm always reminded that they read the whole book the first time they got it, and so it was very fast for them, too, the very first time, and of course, we've been reviewing it now for two millennia as a church in Christ, and it's one of the things, a blessing for me is that it will not change. We go back and look at Colossians again and again. It's still saying the same to us, the eternal word of God, living and active. Now, the book of Colossians was written to a people that Paul had never seen, a church he had not founded himself. We believe it was founded by Epaphras, from what we read in the book, and that Epaphras had come to Paul in prison and told him that there were some false teachings coming in upon the church, maybe somewhat like those that had come in Galatia, but not in full measure as the Galatian error of circumcision, but still it could have been a problem. There was an amalgamation of errors, Jewish errors from the Old Testament being brought into the New Testament, Hellenistic or Greek errors being brought in, philosophical considerations being added to the gospel, all of which devalued Christ. And so in chapter 1, Paul deals with this in full measure by speaking of Christ as the Lord of salvation and redemption. He's the Lord of the church. He's the Lord of all creation. And that in Christ we have everything. We have all of our salvation. That there, he is never to be devalued. As it says in chapter 1, that in him, if we read in verse 15, it says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Paul sets that forth in the strongest terms, that Christ is not even to be compared with number two. He is preeminent in all things. And all these false teachers were trying to devalue him in some way, bring in commandments that were not Christ's commandments, bring in intermediaries such as angels that are never to be brought in our worship of God as we go straight to the Father through Christ and never through any angels or saints. Towards the end of chapter 1, Paul begins speaking about his own ministry, how the sufferings that he's gone through, in a sense, fill up the sufferings necessary for the church, and the church does not add to Christ's sufferings, but since we are following Christ, he has promised that we would suffer with him. Paul then talks about his ministry, and his whole goal is to establish every person in Christ. He's warning every man, teaching every man, that he may present every saint perfect or mature in Christ Jesus. And it tells us in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, for I want you to know, and what we're going to do, we're going to read through this, just reminding ourselves of these errors, and then our teaching primarily today will be in chapter 3, the application of the teaching in chapter 2. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom, that is in Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. And that's his introduction to the fact he's now going to deal with these persuasive words throughout this chapter. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. We many times go through our life and we forget the thanksgiving part. All the difficulties we have, we are to reply to those with thanksgiving, because God, who is wise, knows exactly what he needs to trace upon our dial by the Son of Love, whether it may be things of blessing that we would say, or the trials that will be blessings if we see them properly. So we do all this with thanksgiving. Verse 8, now he's going to come a full front to those who are opposing Christ. Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Every commentator I've ever heard on this, and everyone I've heard preach on this, says there is a question about what these principles are. What we can say in general, if there is a teaching of the world that is not according to Christ, that's what he's talking about. And in Paul's day, there were particular teachings that they had. We see later in the chapter they were saying, touch not, taste not, handle not. All these things are to perish with the using. The doctrines and commandments of men coming in. My first application of this was when I was converted. I was at the University of Oklahoma, and there were a lot of false philosophies. It almost seemed like every professor's goal was to try to make sure I did not believe in Christ by the end of the day. Every education class I had somehow had the woman taking the man's role and the man's role taking the woman's role. I spoke up at times. It was not popular. But according to this verse, I did not want to be cheated from the truths that were in Christ and thought that there might be somebody out there who could benefit from my standing against a professor. Now, why are we to beware of all these things, and why are all these things harmful? Because verse 9 says, for in him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. This is hard to conceive. Christ walking the roads of Galilee, and you see God walking. You see everything that is in the Father is in Christ, and how we are to worship him. And you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. You see, Paul is taking all these doctrines of men and saying, put those aside. They will cheat you from the fact that Christ is God and that you are complete in him. You have everything you need right now in Christ. The devil wants to say, well, the trial you have, the difficulties you have, they're unique. They will certainly keep you from heaven. And you say, no, I have Christ. He saves sinners. I have qualified, and I am complete in him, not in myself, not in these commandments of men. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. And in the next verses, we're going to see the union we have in Christ that he'll refer to later in chapter 3. So hold on to these words. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. You see how to the east of Colossae, here you have Colossae in the middle part of Turkey, but east of them is Galatia. And we know that the Galatians were getting tremendous errors, that they were to be circumcised as well as believing in Christ. And so Paul is here also helping the Colossians and protecting them from that error. Buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And so the law, which would be against us if we just try to go to God by the law, Christ took that upon himself at the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. He conquered the devil at the cross. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. And here, Judaizers were trying to bring in Old Testament commandments and laws, which for a time were good. They all pointed to Christ. And in that era, in that covenant, they had to observe those things. David observed those things. He said, I know, Lord, that it is not the blood of bulls and goats that you're really satisfied with, but a body you have prepared. But still, those sacrifices were brought by the priests for David. It mentions here Sabbaths. Some translations have just Sabbath. Some have taken this to say, well, then there is no such thing as a New Testament Sabbath. This is talking about the Old Testament Sabbaths. Don't let anybody judge you that you're not worshiping on the seventh day. And in Leviticus chapter 19, verses 3 and 30, he says, remember my Sabbaths. And so that was one of the problems the Jews had. They were not remembering God's Sabbaths. In the New Testament, we know that they worshiped on the first day of the week. And so these Christians were being held down by some Jews saying, hey, why are you worshiping on the first day of the week? You should be doing all this on the seventh day. He said, no. That was a shadow of things to come. Now the body is of Christ. He appeared on the first day. He rose from the first day. And they worshiped on the first day. We are going to continue doing that. And we will honor the Lord on the first day of the week. Verse 18, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. And some translations have by things they think they have seen. All of this is false. They will cheat you of this. Can you imagine? Angels between you and God, worshiping of angels. It does happen. You know, the Catholic Church, they pray to saints. They venerate all these things, and they have, in a sense, you go to Mary. Why pray to Mary? Mary can't save you. She needed a Savior, the Lord Jesus. And so in our age, many around the world are actually needing the application of Colossians, and we ourselves, we go directly to Christ. He is our Savior. No intermediaries, no angels, no saints. And not holding fast to the head. Let's start again in verse 18. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. And not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. This is the picture of the church. Every one of us here should be holding fast to Jesus Christ, delighting in him. And in so doing, all of us will grow together. We are one in him. And the more each of us hold on to Christ, the more we grow together, strengthened one another, praying for one another, encouraging one another. And one of these days, it's going to be all over. I can't wait. We will be with the Lord, and all of us will be with the Lord. However God works out heaven, it's going to be better than we think. But I have a whole lot of neat things I hope happen there. And it'll be way, way, way better than that. And so this is such a precious passage. And this is what the enemy wants to do. He wants to keep you from holding on to Christ. He wants you holding on to something you can do, something you can be proud of, some kind of special doctrine you have that others don't have. I mean, it can be anything. I believe in homeschooling. I love homeschooling. However, Moses wasn't homeschooled, and Daniel wasn't homeschooled, and God used them in marvelous ways. Can you imagine? God would somehow let men go to the public schools of Egypt and Babylon, and they would be great. So please don't judge a parent who says, I'm going to go ahead and put my child in the public school, for whatever reason that might be. And God may use them in an awesome way. I'm just thinking of Landon Cox. I hope he comes to the public school I teach in. He's thinking about transferring. He is this brother who was saved a couple of years ago, and he literally drags people into the FCA meetings in West Feliciana Parish Schools. I mean, you've got to come hear this. And he's even popped popcorn for him. Come on in here and hear the word of God. And you never know what God is going to do. So you have to be careful about somebody's in grave sin because they're not homeschooling. You may be in grave sin because you've judged someone who is not homeschooling. What about my diet? Well, I've got to have organic food. It's got to be grown this way and that way. Oh, I could never eat a McDonald's hamburger. Maybe that's all somebody could afford is a McDonald's hamburger. Okay? And so God is able to help someone, and he's going to save us apart from our diets. I'm just trying to point out things that we think make us more righteous than others. Now, I'd be the first one to say, don't eat McDonald's hamburgers all the time. It might not help you. Watch out how many Diet Cokes you have in a year. It might not be the best thing. But that's what we would apply that to anything. I mean, if you're eating organic food, don't just eat organic hamburger all the time. Eat a balanced diet. But that cannot be our salvation. And some Christians make these things, these precepts that they have, more important than Christ Jesus. My question is, are you holding on to the head? He will take care of these other things. The Spirit of God is able to conform you to the image of Christ. I think of Christ. He fed them fish and bread. You mean he didn't feed them just vegetarian food? No, they had fish and they had bread. Well, where were the vegetables? I guess they didn't have vegetables at that particular meal. All of that. The Bible doesn't center on that in the New Covenant. In the Old Covenant, they couldn't eat crawfish. That was a big thing. Now they can. All Christians can. And yet that's not our salvation, the fact that we can eat crawfish. Please. This is what he's talking about, holding on to the head and not letting these things, the doctrines and commandments of men, separate us. He says, verse 20, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. Now, we're going to go into chapter 3, where there's some things we better be careful of. Do not commit adultery. Do not commit fornication. There's many commandments God gives, but these particular commandments were commandments of men, not touching certain things, tasting certain things, handling certain things, which are all to perish with the using. According to the commandments and doctrines of men, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Did you get that? You can do all these things. You can be ascetic. You can deny your body and all these sorts of things in certain ways, but no value against the indulgence of the flesh. And what is he going to try to conquer in chapter 3? Look at verse 5. Put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. In other words, he is going to go to the commandments of God, if you will, the Ten Commandments. He's not talking about obliterating the Ten Commandments. That's the moral law that's eternal. Before Sinai, all the Ten Commandments were extant before Exodus 20. When Cain slew Abel, that was a sin. Well, where was the Ten Commandments then? They were written on the heart of man. Cain knew he shouldn't have slain his brother Abel, and he was punished for it, and on. The Ten Commandments were extant. And here we have the Ten Commandments basically are going to be laid out for us in one fashion or another in chapter 3. But there is a paragraph at the beginning of chapter 3 that is quite unique. And we're going to be reading verses 1 through 4, setting forth the strength that we have in Christ to put off the deeds of the body, which we have in verses 5 through 11. And then verses 12 down to 17, the things that we are to put on. So we are to put off evil. We're to put on the things that honor Christ. And then at the end of this chapter, it will be dealing with the Christian home and other aspects of that. So let's read this paragraph that is so precious to us. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind or your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. If you're memorizing scripture and you haven't memorized this one yet, this would be a good one to memorize. Can you talk? Is there anything more sublime? If you've been risen with Christ. And the word if here isn't trying to put doubt in your mind. You go back to the verses I mentioned to you in chapter 2. You've been united with Christ. And since that is true, if you've been risen with Christ, and some of the translations have since, then you have been risen with Christ. Seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Now, what are those things we would be seeking? Well, This very chapter is going to tell us to put on love. It's going to tell us to put on meekness and humility and all these graces. They are in Christ. In chapter 2, it told us all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in Christ. If you're seeking the things which are above where Christ sitteth, you're going to be seeking his wisdom, his knowledge. Over in Hebrews, it tells us that we go before the throne of grace to find grace to help in time of need. And so we're going to the Lord for every blessing. This is not something, well, maybe I'll come occasionally to the Lord. We should be living in thought of being in Christ at the right hand of God, always seeking those things. Every time you're in front of someone, that's a person that you are to show the love of Christ to. Well, what if it's my enemy? Lord, give me a special grace to show my love to an enemy of Christ. What about the temptations I'm dealing with? Lord, give me grace not to forget that I'm in you, and this temptation is something I can conquer in Christ, not for my salvation, but because I am in him. And so we're seeking these things at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. The world has this expression, he's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. That's not true. If you're truly heavenly minded, you will then be earthly good. It's not talking about a heavenly mindedness that never considers the things of the earth, because later it's going to tell us to be concerned for our wives and our husbands and our children. There's a lot of things on the earth we're concerned about, but it always has to begin in heaven. How am I going to minister to my wife, my husband, my children, but through Christ, setting my affection on him, not my affection on things on the earth? You know, it's going to tell us later to beware of covetousness and put that off, which is idolatry. And you see, breaking any commandment is idolatry. It's putting something before the Lord, setting something before Christ. And so if you have your affection and your mind set on things above, not on things of the earth, then you can begin to approach and deal with the things of the earth as you should. Verse 3, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And what he means, you died with Christ. That's where your life really is right now. It's hidden with Christ in God. It tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, we are seated in the heavenly places with Christ. But you're not just seated by him, you're in him. You can't get any closer to God than being in Christ. And that's how close you are to God himself. You are in Christ. Do you see how we'd never want to leave these thoughts? That's why I say, if you're going to be memorizing Scripture, please memorize this passage. When Christ, who is our life, you see how that's stated? Christ, who is your life. There's no number two. He is your life. Then you also will appear with him in glory. I mean, this isn't maybe stuff. This isn't, well, could this ever be? This will happen. Christ is going to come back. It tells us in the book of Thessalonians, the dead in Christ are going to rise first. Then we that are alive and remain will be caught up to be with the Lord, to be with him forever. And when he comes back, we're coming with him. It's going to be glorious. He's not coming back on a donkey, is he? He's coming back to rule, to judge, to set it all straight. All the secret things are going to be made known, and we're going to judge the angels with Christ. We're not going to be judged in the sense we're going to hell. We're going to be in Christ, complete in him. Why would you ever want to try to attack the indulgence of the flesh with the things of the world when you have Christ? And you are in him, and you are alive in him. Christ, who is our life. I know of one saint who was saved when he read this verse, and he said, wait a minute, I call myself a Christian, but Christ isn't my life. And the Lord saved him. And if Christ is not your life, today is a good day to say, well, Lord, I want you to be my life, all of my life, not just a sideline, not just something I think about occasionally when I need him, but my every thought, my every action in Christ. So if you have verses 1 through 4 firmly set in your heart, now notice how then you have the strength to apply yourself to the commandments that are to come. First, those things were to put off in verses 5 through 11. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. And that word put to death there means mortify, kill it. Don't deal with it kind of gently. Well, I'm going to kind of slip my way out of sin. I mean, I'm sinning a lot in this area. I'm just going to go to 90% sin. And then I'll go to 80% sin. And then I'll try to wean myself slowly from sin. Before we go on there, let's go to how the Lord Jesus speaks of this. Go back to Matthew chapter 5, please. The first thing he's going to tell us to put off is fornication. Let's see how the Lord Jesus dealt with this in the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 5, verse 27. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And Jesus isn't saying, well, here's what the Ten Commandments says. I'm not concerned about that anymore. I'm going to give you a different commandment. He says, no, this is what the commandment really means. You better understand it's not just some physical thing that can happen. This is something that happens mentally first. And you've already committed and broken this commandment in your heart if you look upon a woman to lust after her. Verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. He doesn't say put on some sunglasses and kind of dim down the temptation, just kind of deal with it in a darkly way. No, get rid of that. Cut it off. If there's an individual, a woman in your life who is tempting you in that way, don't converse with her. You know, I mean, we men, each of us know that there's sometimes a woman comes into our life that there is some kind of strange temptation, there's some kind of whatever it is, and you cannot deal with that. You might have to ask your boss if you can work in another area. You might have to definitely not communicate with that individual in a way that would create a further alliance there. And same way with women. We've got this thing called the internet. I mean, the internet to me is like a road to good things. If you send an email to Conrad Mbewe, he can be strengthened over there in Africa by the internet. I love that. And if you want to study the Bible in a particular way, the internet is great. But it is also just like the roads that Paul walked on to take the gospel. There were thieves on those roads. There's thieves on that internet that will steal you of your relationship with your husband or your wife. Oh, I'm just emailing him. What? You're emailing somebody and conversing with someone on a level other than your wife, and wasting that time and creating a situation that could lead to something worse. You got to cut it off. Pluck it out. Can't email you anymore. I'm sorry. I'm going to spend all this time focusing on my wife. You take care of your husband, or vice versa. And those of you that are not yet married, watch out what you're doing. Watch out for relationships you create. That person was made in the image of God for God and for someone else and not you, unless God puts you together honorably and rightly. So we're going to pluck out our eye. Then he goes on and he says, verse 30, and if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body be cast into hell. Is he literally saying, take a hatchet and cut off your right hand? The terrible thing is if you did cut off your right hand, you would still sin with it in your mind. He's talking about turning violently from these things and repenting of them. Do not play with sin. That's what he's talking about. And he's using it so graphically so that we can literally see how much the Lord is requiring of us and how quickly he wants us to turn away from sin. It's not this kind of, well, I'm going to wean myself from this sin. No, cut it off. Stop it. That's what he says in chapter 3 if we go back there to Colossians. So he says, therefore, verse 5, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. In some sense, there are sexual overtones in all five of these commandments. You say, how is it involved in covetousness? Do not covet your neighbor's wife. That's just one aspect of it. And yet there's many, many other things involved in covetousness that would be beyond just the sensual part, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. In other words, if you give yourselves to these things, you're giving yourselves to those things that God is going to judge forever and ever. And how do you know that if you're not turning away from them? You're giving yourself to them over and over again. And they become your lords, as it were, that you're not still in iniquity. You have to question yourself. You have to say, Lord, why do I not have any strength? I'm not talking about sinless perfection. I'm talking about what kind of battle are you going against these sins? How are you trying to protect yourself and putting off the old man and putting on the new? This is what a Christian does. I've had people talk to me and say, boy, I get so weary of the fight. That's why we need to strengthen one another. We all get weary in the fight, but we must fight. We never give up the fight. The battle, I believe, will be to the last day. And some saints are assailed on their deathbed. Why would that happen? Because the enemy knows he's just got one day left. And so we're battling even to the end. I mean, we like to think that our deathbed would be the most glorious day, and sometimes it seems like that for some. But we can't make a god of that. We have Christ, and we will hold on to Christ for the very last thought. He is our only hope and entrance into heaven, and this is what he's talking about here. Keep the things of Christ in your mind. You have a battle before you. Put these things off. Mortify them. An illustration was pointed out to me one time when, you remember when Abraham had a knife in his hand and he was supposed to deliver up his son, mortify his son. God said, no, don't. There is a ram in a thicket. That ram in a thicket died. He took that knife and he put it to that ram, and you're to put that knife to the sins of your breast and say, you cannot live any further. You cannot rule me. I must turn away from you. And this is not easy. What did it take for Christ to conquer these sins? The death of Christ on the cross was necessary. And he says, follow in that and put to death these members which are in your body. Verse 6, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice or ill will to others, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. You say, well, how could a Christian ever have those things? This is what Christians battle against. We have anger that rises up in it. It's like a flash in the pan. Have you ever felt it? It just kind of rises up to the top. Boy, it's like there like that. And we have to put that off. And we have all these things that come into our mind, blasphemies. A Christian could have blasphemous thoughts come through his head. What is a blasphemous thought? It's anything that brings down the glory of God, anything that would drag him from the throne, any thought that would be less than what God is worthy of. And so we have these thoughts of God. We question God. How could a loving God ever allow this to happen? And we have these questions that we throw against God, and we forget he's more compassionate than we are. He's wiser in his judgments than we can even understand. And when certain things fall out, we have to say, Lord, you know. And put off the blasphemies. Because he's so good that he gave his only begotten son. If you question his goodness, you have to go back to the cross and say, look what he did. He gave his only begotten son for my sins. How can I doubt him in other things? He that spared not his own son, but gave him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Lord, give me strength to put off all these things. Verse 9, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. These are things that we do. We're putting off these sins. We're putting off the old man, putting on the new man. We're remembering we are in Christ. Verse 10, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. You see, in our natural flesh, we would divide up. We've got blacks, we've got whites, we've got poor, we've got rich, and we begin to despise those of another stripe than we are. And the Lord said, forget that. I've saved all kinds, all manner of people. They are all one in Christ, and the best church has a mixture of all these. In heaven, it will be like that. Some of you remember when Baruch Maaz came and taught in this church. He was a missionary to Israel. He was Jewish himself, but from America. Preached in Hebrew and English as well. And the day he came, an African-American church came and heard him. So about half of us were white, half of us were black, and he said, boy, I really like this. This looks a little bit like heaven. And so I hope we understand that, and we have a heart like that. There are individuals that we've known who still have an axe to grind against other colors. And I hope you understand that when you were born again, you began to love people of any color, of any nationality, in a way that you never loved before. That's what Christ did. He loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. The Father loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. The only begotten son gave himself for the world. Now we're going to come to verse 12, and we're going to be putting on, as it were, the new man, all the gifts and graces that we should have in Christ. He says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. It's always interesting how before he gives a command, he builds you up yet again. Okay, I'm going to tell you to put on some positive things now, but once you remember, you're elected by God. He chose you, not because you were better, but because he was gracious. He chose someone even like you, and he made you holy in himself. He's always reminding us of the cross. How are you holy in Christ? Because he has washed away every stain. And now you are to be holy in him. And this is what you are to do in that holiness. Put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long suffering. This tells me these are things that the natural man is not able to do, but we are able to do this in Christ. Where we didn't have tender mercies to somebody else, we begin thinking mercifully. Instead of criticizing them, we think of ways how we might be able to hold them up and help them in their difficulties, maybe even in their sins, to turn them from them. Kindness. You know, later it's going to tell us to put on love. We know that kindness is an essential factor of love. Humility. Some people say, it's hard for me to be humble. I've got so much to be proud of. I had a dear friend in Christ. He spoke to an older Christian. He said, I'm having trouble with pride. And the older Christian said, well, what do you have to be proud of? We have nothing to be proud of. We are these wretched sinners that God chose and called to himself, washed us, set us straight, and he did all that. And if you've ever continued one day in the Lord, he did that too, for without me you can do nothing. And so we should be the most humble people on the earth. But I believe in the 5 points of Calvinism. I'm proud of that. That wasn't something you did. That was something God did, and he even gave you an understanding to be humble with that. And so to be like Christ. Meekness. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is submitting yourself to God in all situations. Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth in his day. Long suffering, patience. Verse 13, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. You know, in the Lord's Prayer, we ask the Lord to forgive us as we forgive those who trespass against us. It's assuming we are forgivers. I've spoken to Christians before who said, I cannot forgive someone of this. I said, well, what if God said that of you? I cannot forgive this of you. And you must turn that on yourself. You have been forgiven of all trespasses, and now God says, I want you to do what I do and forgive someone of all trespasses. This doesn't deny the fact that repentance is necessary. It doesn't deny the fact that people need to turn away from their sins. But as Brother Fred reminds us often in the book of Mark, he says, when you stand praying, forgive. In other words, you haven't even gone to them yet. They've not even repented yet. And you have an attitude of forgiveness towards everyone who has sinned against you. Remembering the Lord has forgiven you all trespasses. And so when you go to them, you've already gone, you're coming in an attitude of forgiveness and seeking their restoration, hoping for their repentance and praying for that. And there are quarrels that happen within a church. It does happen. We know the book of Philippians tells us that Yodius and Syntyche had a problem, but they were enjoined by Paul, beseeched by Paul, be of the same mind in the Lord, bear with one another, forgive each other. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. God is love. Christ so loved us. He loves us still. And I guess the highest thing you could say of someone is that she is a really loving person. He is a really loving person because they put on this bond of perfection. And you see, we're bound in Christ by love. And love covers a multitude of sins. That's a lot of sins, right? Love looks at another person who's battling against sin and says, I forgive them of all sins. I love them despite who they are. This is what Jesus said, the world will know that the Father has sent him if we have love one to another. The world always finds a way to hate somebody. And the Christian in the church finds a way to love their brother and sister. The hardest to love. I'm going to love them for Christ's sake. I'm going to show that love for Christ's sake. I'm not going to kill them with kindness. It's not love. No, I'm going to hold them with kindness, and I'm going to show love to them in Christ. We could go to 1 Corinthians 13. I will leave you to study the details of love in that chapter. Verse 15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Remember, the peace of God is based upon Christ's work. He says, therefore, being justified in Christ, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's Romans chapter 5, verse 1. That peace was earned by Christ. But it's a peace that Fred has also taught us. We need to have a peace with ourselves, that Christ has accomplished the work for us, and peace with one another, to where we're looking for a way to get along rather than a way to deny the other. It's so easy to judge somebody else. But else, I don't know if someone says you usually shape someone up within 7 seconds. You've got them pigeonholed somehow, some way. And love doesn't do that. Love doesn't let a first impression keep you from loving another person. And that peace that God has given us must rule in our hearts. Notice he says here again, and be thankful. If you go in the book of Colossians, this is a theme in the book. I think I footnoted these on page 2, letter C, verse 10. In chapter 1, verse 3, 1:12, 2:7, 3:15, and 4:2, he keeps talking about thanksgiving. And that's in 3:15. Now in verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. This is the word of Christ. Let it dwell in you richly. Don't forget it. Meditate upon it. Seize upon it, if you will. Rely upon it. Trust his word. Let everything you do be according to the word of God. It tells us over in the book of 1 Peter, if any man speaks, let him speak as of the oracles of God. It doesn't mean you're always quoting a verse, but let what you say be in accordance with the word of God. And let it dwell in you richly. And here's a place where women get to teach men, because we're all singing to one another, teaching one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I hope you see the time of singing unto the Lord as really we're instructing ourselves. Someone has said that when you read hymns in the Trinity hymnal, it's like a sermon. A lot of theologians wrote these hymnals, and what should we sing? Not just mindless repetitions over and over and over and over again, but the truths that will change us and transform us into the image of Christ, singing the gospel to ourselves, singing the admonitions of the word of God to ourselves, teaching ourselves. You know, we preachers tend to overvalue just the sermon, and that, don't get me wrong, I believe that's the main means of the word of God, but we don't want to devalue the other aspects of worship where we are actually building one another up in singing. Every member is supplying. You say, well, I'm not a very good singer. God does require but a noise. Okay? And so you sing unto the Lord with all that you have. Whatever gift that is, God receives it. He interprets that as love to him and instruction to the brethren. And then he says in verse 17, "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Here's thanksgiving again. I don't think I even had that one mentioned in my list. You can add it. And what a theme verse. Whatever I'm going to do, wherever I'm going to go, whatever I'm going to do wherever I go, I'm going to do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. That means in his authority, in his direction, in his strength, in the person of Christ. In other words, you're going to do what these false teachers were trying to keep you from doing. They didn't want you to do all in the name of Christ. They wanted you to do it in the name of their philosophies, in their ordinances, in their man-made doctrines. But you go in the name of Christ, living with him. You're in him. You have him. He is your all in all. I hope you're built up in Christ. I hope that you have. Look at this paragraph and look at these paragraphs in this chapter. And you see that everything you need to put off the sins of the flesh and to put on the love of God and all the fruits of the Spirit, you have in Christ. You say, "Well, Lord, it doesn't seem like I do very well at that." You have Christ to grow. And I don't know how many people in their last days say, I'm about ready to go. It's almost like I don't need salvation. I'm so holy." Paul, in his book in 1 Timothy, called himself the chief of sinners. And you see the growth of Paul. He said that he was the least of the apostles in the Corinthian letter. And then he was the least of all saints. And then he said he was the chief of sinners. That was his growth pattern. And so, in some sense, the more we become like Christ, the more we see we're not like Christ. And so we're always, always seeing our sufficiency in him. We're never satisfied in ourselves, always satisfied in Christ, putting off these sins by him, putting on all of these beautiful facets of love through him. We'll close in just reading the end of the chapter. We'll pick up there next week. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service, as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality." And then verse 1 finishes the paragraph. "Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." Any questions or comments? Dear brother. Amen. And when we don't get through them well, we go back and we say, "I sure wasn't thinking about Colossians 1 through 4. Thank you, brother. Anybody else? Okay, let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are so thankful. We're so joyful in Christ that you have provided all in him. Lord, we thank you that you've drawn us together to worship you today, to magnify you, to honor you. We thank you, Lord, that we do not glory in the flesh. We glory in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We ask you for an anointing of your Spirit today, Lord, to hear your word. We pray that you would give Fred great strength and grace to preach the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, for all of our children, that you might save them at an early age. Help them to listen to your word today. Convict us, Lord, of our sins and forgive us of our sins, Lord. And help us to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And we ask you this for Jesus' sake. Amen.